Our Father, you promise us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I pray tonight, Lord, that you would grant us a thirst for this inheritance and grant us great joy as we hear it promised to us in this word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Please sit down and open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. That's on page 1160 of your Pew Bibles. And once again, a warm welcome to all of you on this long weekend being here. Those of you joining us on Zoom tonight from, you may be in a whole other place. Well, obviously you're in another place, but it's good to have you joining us electronically tonight as well. We are continuing on in our sermon series on Paul's letter to the Galatians. The first, you'll see on your service sheet an outline at the back, and my first heading is, where were we? And that's referring back to what we talked about last week, which was the first half of chapter 3. And chapter 3 of this letter is the heart of the letter. It's likely, the letter of Paul to the churches in Galatia is likely the first and definitely the most intense letter in the New Testament, written to wrestle the Galatian Gentile Christians from another gospel, which is not good news at all. Adding human effort to God's grace is deadly. And this enchanting and seductive teaching was like a surface-to-air missile being fired at the infant church just as it was lifting off from the runway. This addition implies that God's grace was irrelevant, that Jesus died for nothing, and it could put the Galatians in eternal harm. So we saw last week Paul arguing that the righteous, in fact, live by faith. And he gave three pieces of evidence from their experience, from Scripture's account of Abraham, and the inescapable conclusion that God's promises are obtained by faith, and they always have been. Moreover, trying to keep the Old Testament law was never the way to inherit the promises. So that's what Paul was talking about last week. And he continues on in his argument tonight in our text. First, he doubles down on the inferiority of the law. My next point, the promise is superior to the law, verses 15 to 18. Now, 4.5 years ago, on April 3rd, my mother died. In her will, she named St. John's Richmond as an heir or a beneficiary. Her will specified that this congregation receive a large financial gift, a blessing which became the nucleus of our memorial fund. Her gift has been a blessing for us and for gospel ministry in this church ever since. In a very tangible way, Marguerite's legacy as a Christian lives on as her gift bears fruit for eternity, so that many more people will join her in the heavenly city with God. She promised this gift in her will. We, as a church, didn't write ourselves into her will. We didn't do anything to inherit the promised blessing. We did nothing to make it more certain that we would receive it. It didn't matter if St. John's Richmond was in debt or had money in the bank. No one could cancel that gift or add to it once she died. She promised it, and we inherited it. Now, in the same way, God made promises to Abraham. In verse 15, we read that Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham. Now, the word covenant in verse 15 is the same word for a legal will. It's binding. It is God's promise to bless. And the word promise is very significant in our text. It shows up 8 times. And it doesn't change no matter what. This is what Paul is saying about God's promise. Even the law coming 430 years later could not annul or cancel or rewrite the promises or a covenant previously confirmed by God himself. The law given through Moses could not cancel the promise confirmed by God to Abraham. The inheritance, the blessing God promised to Abraham, was given to him by a promise which God keeps, not the law, which hadn't even been given yet. Verse 17. And then when the law came, it could not turn God's promise to Abraham into something other than what it was, a promise. That promise remained. Now, you may be asking by this point, what was the promise? Well, there were several. And if we look back in Genesis chapters 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, we can see that the promises are blessing, a land, we know that as the promised land, a relationship with God, and a great nation. That is, countless descendants, even more than on Norm's piece of string. Now, we'll come back to this, but what's important is that you understand that the soil of this text, the foundation of it, is the promises that God made to a Gentile, Abraham, deep in the Old Testament. And if you think about it this way, the rest of the Bible is God working out in word and deed the fulfillment of those promises. Now, you may also be asking, who is the promise for? In verse 16, Paul says that it's not every descendant of Abraham, but just one singular descendant, who is Christ. He's very obvious about this, isn't he, in verse 16? Paul is already pointing at the one specific descendant who would receive all the promises. He is the true and perfect descendant of Abraham, in whom the promises come true. Now, in verse 18, Paul carries on with his dialogue, his discussion, his teaching. Paul is clear in verse 18 that there is only one way to receive an inheritance. It's promised to you. You don't earn an inheritance. So let me give you an example. If I give you something because I promised it to you, it's not because of your performance. But if I give you something based on what you've done, then it's not because of my promise. One or the other. It can only be one way or the other. It can't be both. And the evidence, Paul has told us, is that God gave the promise, gave the inheritance to Abraham by a promise. By a promise. And if we look ahead at verses 19 to 20, we see that the law was put in place through angels by the hand of a mediator. This refers to how the law was given to God's people through Moses back in Exodus. The law was later than the promise, and it was given by a mediator, not directly from God, which is what verse 20 is saying. In other words, just to sum up this section, the promise that God gave to Abraham is superior in time and in directness than the law given much later to the people through Moses. So the promise is better. And the later covenant, the law through Moses, cannot undo or abolish the earlier one. So Paul has just kind of finished wrapping up that explanation, and now it leads us to a question, which is my next point. Why then the law? Which is exactly what Paul says. In verse 19 to 24, he looks at this. He says that the law was added, verse 19, because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. That's referring to Jesus. We already know that. So we see two things right away from verse 19. We see that the law was added because of transgressions, whatever that means, and it was temporary until Christ came. So let's look at these in turn. First of all, added because of transgressions. What can this possibly mean? Well, what do you think? Let me give you an illustration, because I think you already know vaguely what this means. I'm going to give you an illustration. This is coming right out of my own heart. It's heartfelt. This is exactly my thought process. I walk along, and I see a sign that says, "Do not walk on the grass," which makes me, perversely, want to walk on the grass. What is so great about the grass? What am I missing out on if I don't walk on the grass? Why am I being denied walking on the grass? I'm sure other people walk on the grass. Why shouldn't I? If I took my shoes off, could I walk on the grass? I wonder what it would be like to lie down on the grass. Maybe the sign is just for children. Now, Paul said the same thing about himself in another letter. He said, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." So you see, this is the first, the function of the law. This is the reason why the law has been added. And it's because the law is like a spotlight, number one, that illuminates God's holiness, but also it's like a mirror in which we can see our depravity, our sin, our rebellious nature. It makes clear that sin isn't just neutral wrongdoing, but transgression or rebellion against God. The law describes our condition. It's like a doctor giving a diagnosis. It also shows that I can't use the law to get right with God. The law condemns me and does not free me. That's what Paul's saying. This is why the law. Timothy Keller says, "The law has the power to show us that we are not righteous, but it cannot give us the power to be righteous." That's a very helpful distinction. He goes on, "The law shows us our sin so that what was promised might be given to those who believe." Verse 22. "The law does not oppose the promise of salvation by grace through faith in Christ." In other words, it's not contrary to the promises of God, verse 21. "But rather, it supports salvation by grace through faith in Christ by pointing out to us our need of salvation by grace through faith in Christ." So the law points us to Christ. It reveals our need for a rescuer. Someone said, and I can't tell you who said it because I have it written down as a note in the margins of my Bible around this text, but I think it's a great quote. "We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have been to Moses to be condemned." The law points us to Christ. It points out our need So that's the first thing we see. And the second thing we see here from verse 19 is that the law is temporary. Actually, look at all of the time phrases that we see in verses 23 to 25. Before faith came, until the coming faith, until Christ came, now that faith has come. So before faith came means before Jesus came. So the law is temporary. And before faith came means before Jesus came and inaugurated a new covenant based on Christ's finished work on the cross. So in the past, verse 22 says that we were imprisoned under sin and that we were held captive under the law and imprisoned in verse 23, and that we were under a guardian until Christ came, verse 24. So what does all of this mean? Well, in ancient times, wealthy families employed a person acting on their behalf as a custodian for their children with supervisory and tutorial duties, kind of like Mary Poppins. They taught the children manners, escorted them to school or tutored them directly, and ensured that they behaved themselves and stayed out of trouble. They were only there until the age of maturity. And the point here that Paul is making is that the law is temporary. It has a role to guard and discipline and instruct until we become adult children, ready to assume full responsibilities and privileges. Thank you so much, Krista. Cold water now. Great. The law is an interim measure until the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So we see two things about the law summing up this section. First, it reveals our sin as it points us to Christ. Second, it imprisons or guards us until faith in Christ makes us right with God. Last point, how to inherit God's promise, verses 25 to 29. Now, I just want to say how radical verses 25 and 26 are. Let's look at them together. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now, it was one thing for Paul to argue that Gentile believers didn't have to submit to Mosaic law to be Christians, but neither do Jewish Christians. All believers are children of God through faith. In fact, you can see in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, that you can't see it because verse 26 is actually the beginning of a new paragraph in the Greek. And the first word in that paragraph, the position of emphasis, is the word all. And so verse 26 actually reads like this: all of you sons of God are. Jew and Gentile together. Now, you have to understand that for the Jews, in Jewish understanding, the phrase or the reality of sons of God was a privilege that belonged only to God's Old Testament people, Israel. Israel was, and other nations were not, God's sons. Now, this is huge. Because what Paul is saying is that a status formerly belonging exclusively to Jews is now enjoyed by Gentiles by God's grace. In Christ, through faith in him and his work, God has made you all his children. In verse 28, we read that all of you without division, equally, are all one in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In verse 28, the Apostle Paul is not saying that there are no more distinctions between these groups. He's not saying that women are the same as men, or you can choose your gender, or that slaves and masters should have equal authority, or that Jewish heritage is meaningless. He's not saying that. He's not erasing distinctions. This verse is not undermining diversity. What it's doing is emphasizing that there is no privilege or spiritual preference based on the three big categories of the day: ethnicity, social status, or gender. Gentiles do not need to try to become Jews. And the climax of this whole argument in 29 is stunning. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul is saying to the Galatian Gentiles, you all have the full right of inheritance through faith in Christ. You are all equally beneficiaries of the promises of God. And friends, the implications of this are stunning. First of all, the assurance or confidence that every Christian is given, starting from these Galatian believers to us tonight. The Jewish influencers, you see, were trying to sell the Galatians the heresy that they were not complete. But Paul is saying, in Christ, you have it all. Every believer enjoys all the privileges, obligations, and rights of inheritance of God's children. There are no second-class Christians. Every believer inherits the promised blessing by belonging to Christ Jesus, the actual ultimate descendant of Abraham. Every individual Christian is a child of God and calls God Father. In Him, in Christ, we all take our place in what John Stott calls the noble historical succession of faith. We are attached vertically with God, horizontally with all other believers throughout the world, and with the long line of believers, think of that string, throughout the whole course of time. That's the first implication, our confidence, our belonging. Secondly, the vast scope of the inheritance that we all have in Christ. Do you know that we as Christians are far wealthier than we know? God promised Abraham land, a nation, and blessing, and a relationship with Himself. And all of that is ours through Christ. Not just a land, but a new creation. Not just a nation, but the faithful people of God from every time and place still being gathered right now until Christ returns. And not just undefined blessing, but the intimacy and connection with God we are made for and long for, in a setting of total security and shalom without the corruption of sin or death. And friends, this inheritance has already come to every believer because Christ has come and faith has come. The church is the place where we begin to see the promises of God being worked out as the Holy Spirit writes the law in our hearts. And we are transformed and empowered to love like Jesus, both God and neighbor. Baptism, which Paul mentions in verse 27, baptism is the sign that we have been made citizens of the new creation, even now in this troubled world. that is passing away. So I want to end with three final questions for you. Because Paul is a master at asking questions, as the Lord Jesus is. So here's three questions. Number one, do you now see, after chapter 3, what Paul is stressing as if it were a matter of life and death? Is it clear to you that you inherit, as a Christian, all the promises of God only by faith in Jesus Christ? That's the first question. I know there were two. Second question, are you prayerfully aware of the seduction of legalism in your own life as a Christian? Can you recognize when it is happening? I know there's two questions. That was my second question. Finally, my third question, do you understand how wealthy you are in Christ? How amazing these promises are. How extravagant the inheritance is. How excited are you about these promises? How much are you seeking prayerfully to see them being fulfilled in part now and completely in the future? Three questions. Sorry, there were eight. But think about those things. That's what Paul wants us to do from this text. He wants the Christians in Galatia to be in no doubt whatsoever that they are full members of the Church of Christ through faith in Christ. Amen.